Okay, well, good evening. It's been a long day. Three of these sessions. So we're going to talk about yet another example of someone understanding their own selves and their own mission as a Christian, as a follower of Christ from the Old Testament. And you're going to notice that at this point, we're going to have hit this particular topic from three different angles. As I talk, you probably say, didn't we already talk about that? We're going to be in another passage of the Bible, looking at another part of the Old Testament, but you're going to see that when the writers of the New Testament conceived of what it meant to be in Christ, what it meant to be His church, they have a unified message that they're trying to tell us. So we're going to start, and I'm just going to read you a verse from Acts 13. This is Paul talking about his own ministry, and once I read that verse, is that going to work? Are we okay with this? I'm okay with this. Yeah, that's great. Once I read that verse, we're going to actually, instead of starting there and then going through the New Testament, we're going to stop and we're going to go all the way back to the Old Testament and walk through the passage that the verse is quoted from and then look at how the New Testament's using it. So, Paul gives his first or his second missionary sermon, and he's talking to a group of people, and he says this in Acts 13, verse 47. He said, "The Lord has commanded us," and he's talking about himself and Barnabas. "The Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now that's a direct quote from Isaiah 49. So what I want to do tonight is go back to Isaiah 49, take a look at what's going on in that passage, and then follow it through into Acts. So I'm excited to dive in. Let's go ahead and pray real quick before we do. Lord Jesus, again, we're coming to your word, and we're looking at how Paul understood who he was as a follower of you. We're going to be looking in the Old Testament. We're going to wrestle through some ideas in the Old Testament, and then see how you fulfilled them. We pray that your Spirit come and teach us. In your name we pray, amen. So, if you haven't noticed, we have about three kids running around. I know a lot of the kids look alike. We have three, and our youngest son, Phineas, was different in his birth than all our other kids in the fact that we had him in a hospital. We intentionally had our other two kids at home in our bedroom. When my wife was pregnant with our first son, Boaz, she pitched me this idea of having a baby at home birth. And my response was something to the effect of, "I'm not sure that's legal." But we had this conversation, we had this argument, and she's pregnant, so she won. And we had our first two kids at home. And so we entered this world of home birth, filled with homeopathic medicine and midwives. We met people who lived on farming communities in the remote islands of Hawaii, who liked to live next to an active volcano and the ocean so they could feel the Earth's energy. It's the kind of people we met. We met people who freeze-dried and encapsulated placentas for nutritional value. This is the community we entered into. And Mo and I learned how to deliver a baby at home without any doctors, without any nurses, without any monitors. It was pretty wild. In the home birth community, the last thing you ever want to do is have a baby in the hospital, unless it is absolutely necessary. And occasionally, for various reasons, it is absolutely necessary to have a baby in a hospital. And when you do, you hire what they call a doula. Now, doula is the Greek word for a female servant. A doula is someone who executes the will of their master without question, according to the plan they've been given. So when you have a doula, the parents come up with a detailed birth plan that says exactly what they want the hospital staff to do and what not to do. And it's the job of the doula to make sure that the hospital staff follows that birth plan to the letter. That's their only job. She serves as your slave to execute your will. Well, something similar is going to happen in our passage that we're going to look at in Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is 66 chapters, and in those chapters, God lays out that he has a plan for history. And he wants Israel, this nation, to be his doula, his servant, to execute his plan precisely. From the opening chapters of Isaiah, we've been presented with this idea that God's intention is to redeem not just Israel, but all the nations. And we've talked about that a little bit. The plan to redeem the nations involves two things, judgment and salvation. So actually, Isaiah divides right in half. The first 39 chapters are all judgment, all about how God's going to judge the world, judge the nations, and judge Israel. The second half, Isaiah 40 to 66, are all about this glorious salvation he was going to bring after judgment. Isaiah talks about how God has been guiding history from the very beginning in order to undo all the evil in our world and draw all humanity back to himself. And this group of people called Israel and their capital city, Jerusalem, are the center, the focal point of that plan. Israel's obedience as the servant of God would bring blessing to the whole world. And Jerusalem, the city in Israel, was to be the place where when God acted, all the nations would come streaming to Jerusalem to learn about who God was and what he was like, to see his glory. But something interesting happens in Isaiah from the first two chapters. Israel is found to be rebellious, idolatrous, unfaithful, and as wicked as every other nation. We find out that they're not only incapable of being God's doula, his servant, in carrying out his plan, they absolutely outright refuse to serve him. And so for the first 39 chapters, chapter 7 to 39, God says, well, judgment is coming. You refuse to serve me, judgment is coming. But then something changes in Isaiah 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, God announces that he himself will not only forgive Israel for refusing to serve him, not only will he redeem this nation who was so wicked, he's going to find a way to carry out his plan to save the nations without them. He's going to proceed in his plan. And the question becomes, how? For most of the Old Testament, Israel's been the centerpiece of the plan. How is God going to carry out this plan to save the nations without them? So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 49, if you can open your Bibles there, and we're going to discover the key to how God plans to carry out his plan to save the nations that he's been working on since creation, and how he's going to transform the world and bring it back to himself. So in Isaiah, Israel has finally rebelled one last time. And God finally, after centuries of patience and patience and patience, has finally brought the final judgment on them that he has been promising all along. A foreign nation comes in these first few chapters of Isaiah, a foreign nation comes in and sweeps across Israel, and it's described as locusts coming over a grain field. What's left behind is desolation and death. Anyone that was left surviving from this foreign army sweeping across Israel is captured and dragged off as slaves into exile. So in Isaiah 40, when God comes and declares salvation, he actually brings them back from their exile into the land. But when he does that, as you read through chapters 40 to 48, it is very clear, it's painfully clear, that even though God has brought them back from exile physically, the hearts of the people are still far from God. They are still rebellious. They're still as unfaithful as ever. And in chapter 48, there God is giving his final warning yet again. Three times he calls out to Israel and says, listen to me. He's begging them, listen to me. And he recounts how yet again, even after he's brought them back from exile, they failed to obey. They failed to listen. And so he says, okay, I'm going to act for my own sake, for my own glory. I'm going to do something new, something you've never heard of, you've never imagined, something I've actually hidden from you. I have a secret plan that you know nothing about. If you won't be my doula, my servant, to execute my plan, I'll find a new way. So Isaiah 48 actually ends with a very sad ending. This is chapter 48, with God's regret, where he says, if only my people had listened to me, they would have had peace like a river. But they are too wicked, and there is no peace for them. They are just like every other nation. They are in spiritual exile from their Creator. And the question becomes, what is God going to do? Not only to bring his own people out of this spiritual exile, out of this heart rebellion from him, But how is he going to change the hearts of the rest of the world and bring them back to him? What's this new thing he's going to do? And Isaiah 49 comes riding in to save the day. It's this drastic change in the book. So if you've read up to 49, all of a sudden God announces this new thing. For several chapters, it's been about getting the people back out of their physical exile. Now it's going to be about how do we get them out of their spiritual exile through this new servant. So let's go ahead and read these first six verses of Isaiah. It says, "Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he has named me. He made my mouth a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God.' And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, and to bring Jacob back to himself, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back my preserved ones of Israel? I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth.'" Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to just get a grab onto what is going on in these verses, and then we're going to step over into the New Testament, and you're going to see something very fascinating happens with these verses in the New Testament. So first, we're going to look at verse 1, or we're going to look at the task of the servant. So in verse 1, for the fourth time, God says, "Listen to me." But this time, it's actually not God talking to Israel. There's someone else talking, who's calling out to be listened to. And he's not just talking to Israel this time, he's talking to the entire world. He says to the people afar and the coastlands, "Listen to me." And at first we're not really sure, first, who's talking, and second, we're not sure, why should the world listen? Who is this guy to call out to the world to pay attention? And so after calling the world to pay attention, the new speaker identifies himself and explains why he thinks the entire world should hear his voice. And he explains four things: that he's called by God, he's equipped by God, he's named by God, and he's been commissioned by God. So first, let's look at this idea that he's called from God. He says, "From before I was even born, God has been preparing me for one task." And we don't know what this task is yet, but this person claims to have been created for a single purpose from God. So first, he's been called. Second, it tells us he's been equipped. It says that his mouth is a sharp sword. Why should the world listen to this guy? Because God has made his mouth and the words that it speaks a weapon. When this person speaks, his words have been given power by God to accomplish a task for the entire world. He would be the kind of prophet who would speak and the world would shift around what he says. God was going to keep him hidden until the right moment, and then he would unleash this guy on the world with this message. And so if he speaks, it makes sense that his words being given power by God, everyone should pay attention. So first he's called, next he's equipped. Verse 3 tells us he's been named. Here God names this person, his servant, and calls him Israel. Now this is fascinating. The question arises when we see this, well, is he talking to the nation Israel? Or is he talking to someone else? Well, it's obvious, actually, from this passage, that God is now calling someone else Israel. He's not talking about the nation anymore. Why do I say that? Well, the nation of Israel throughout the book, as we've talked about, has been unwilling and unable to be God's servant. Actually, in the chapter 48 we just read, the nation is described as having the name Israel, but bearing it in unrighteousness, in stubbornness, and in wickedness. Besides that, in verses 5 and 6, it's the job of this servant named Israel to bring back and restore the nation of Israel back to their God. So here we have an individual who's taking on the name Israel. He's been called and equipped to take on Israel's role in God's plan to bless the nations. He's not replacing Israel, but the specific role of acting in God's plan, this guy is taking on. And then lastly, and most importantly, he's been called, he's been equipped, he's been named, but what is he supposed to do? Well, that's where he's been commissioned. Verses 4 and 5. These final two verses tell us what this new servant's supposed to do. He has been formed in the womb for the purpose of saving the nation of Israel. But then God says this to him. God tells his servant, your task to restore Israel, it's a good task, but it's too small for you. It's only the first step in a bigger plan I have. This plan that Isaiah has been talking about all along. The servant would not only save Israel, but when he saved Israel, he would extend the salvation that he has for Israel out to the nations. He was to be a light to the nations. Every time the word light shows up in Isaiah, it's used to describe what happens when God shows up on earth to save. It's not just that the nations would hear about Israel's salvation and the servant's work. The nations are going to be invited in. Everything this servant does for Israel, anyone else can come in and enjoy. So here in Isaiah 49, we have this individual who's called, equipped, commissioned by God, not only to restore his people, but to do what Israel was supposed to do. Bring the light of the glory of God and his salvation to the edges of the world. And his method for doing that, his method for spreading salvation, would be his words. He would have this prophetic ministry of proclaiming to the nations this salvation. The servant becomes the center. Israel, as a nation, is no longer center. Now the servant is the center. His arrival on earth would mark the beginning of God's action and his plan. That's pretty straightforward. What's really interesting is what Luke does. So turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verse 32. In the New Testament, all the Gospels recognize that Jesus is the servant from Isaiah. Throughout the second half of Isaiah, he keeps describing the servant who will do these great things. And all the Gospels say Jesus is that guy. He was named and called from the womb of his mother. His mouth is a sharp sword. We keep hearing that Jesus speaks like no one else. His words have power. And that he has come to save Israel. All the Gospels say this is our guy, this is our servant. But Luke is the only Gospel that goes to Isaiah 49 and talks about this double task of the servant, not only to save Israel, but when he saves Israel, to extend that salvation to the Gentiles. So, in the opening chapters of Luke, he makes it clear in the first four chapters that Jesus is going to reach beyond Israel to the world. And so, at 8 days old, Jesus' parents are bringing him to the temple according to the law. You bring your baby boy to the temple to be circumcised. And there's a man named Simeon in the temple. Simeon is an older, righteous Israelite man who's been told by God that he would not die until he saw the Messiah, the servant of God. And so, Mommy Mary brings baby Jesus into the temple, and this old man rushes up and grabs the baby from his mother's arms. And it says, starting in verse 29, he says, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." See, Simeon says that Jesus is the light to the nations that Isaiah 49 was talking about. And this is not a surprise. I think we kind of know this story, right? We've heard this around Christmas time. This is a story of Jesus. And I think we're all comfortable recognizing that Jesus is the suffering servant, the light to the nations. So remember that Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And Luke uses Isaiah 49 to actually outline his entire book. Luke, Isaiah 49 is where Luke gets this idea that salvation would go to the ends of the earth, like we talked about in our last session. And so Luke wrote his gospel as an unfinished story. We talked about that a little bit as well. Jesus comes up, he's supposed to have this mission to the world, and then he leaves. And so Acts completes and fills in the story of the book of Luke. And so here's what happens in Acts 13. I want you to turn to Acts 13, verse 47. Paul has his first missionary sermon recorded in Acts 13. It's recorded in full. He stands up in a synagogue and proclaims Jesus to be the Messiah. And it goes extremely well. He's in Poseidon, Antioch. It goes extremely well to the extent they say, hey, brother, can you come back next week to the synagogue and preach to us again? And when he does, the entire city, not just all the Jews, all the Gentiles in this Greek city come to hear Paul speak about Jesus. This is going really well. And when the Jewish leaders see how popular Paul is, they become jealous. And they start loudly, obnoxiously opposing Paul in front of the Gentiles. And Paul was with Barnabas at this time, and here's how Paul and Barnabas respond. This is a verse I read at the beginning, starting in verse 46 of chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, who's the you in this verse? It's not Jesus. It's Paul and Barnabas. We just spent a good bit of time looking at Isaiah 49. And if you're anything like me, you're just thinking, wait a minute, whoa, whoa, whoa. This passage from Isaiah 49 is about Jesus, the servant of the Lord. It's not about Paul and Barnabas. This is a prophecy about Jesus. Simeon just said this prophecy is about Jesus. How can Paul quote an Old Testament prophecy about Jesus the Messiah and claim it's about him? Is he just ripping out of context? Does he not, as a rabbi who probably memorized the whole Old Testament, does he not understand how this works? What's going on? It's not just that Paul claimed it for himself. He claimed it for Barnabas as well. So how can we explain this? Well, it's in the explanation of why he does this that I have found Isaiah 49 and Acts 13, 47, one of the most dynamic, paradigm-shifting passages in the Bible for me. See, at the beginning of Luke, just like in Matthew, we are set up to expect Jesus to reach the nations. Simeon is part of that. We expect him to go outside of Israel. And when you read through Luke, Jesus does everything the servant of Isaiah should do. He heals the sick. That's in Isaiah 61. He preaches the gospel to the poor. He gives sight to the blind. And he suffers on behalf of others for their sin. That's all in Isaiah. He does everything except be a light to the nations. And then suddenly, just like in Matthew, he's about to leave and you think, wait, wait, wait. His job, his task as servant from Isaiah is to go to the nations. He's been called, named, equipped, commissioned to the nations. How can he leave? He has barely stepped foot outside of Israel. At the very last moment, right before Jesus leaves, he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And you think, sweet, okay, he didn't forget his main job. And then here's what he says at the end of Luke, "You are my witnesses of these things." And then he leaves, having never finished the task. It was his messianic mission as servant of the Lord to reach the nations. And according to Luke, the reason he doesn't accomplish it is because Jesus always planned to leave the greater task. He had the task of reaching Israel, the greater task of extending salvation to the ends of the earth. He always intended to leave it to his church. And so we're driven into the book of Acts to see what Jesus means by this statement. And in the very first verse of Acts 1, verse 1, we find out exactly what Jesus means. Luke says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all Jesus began to do and teach." According to Luke, it's not that Jesus never finished his task. It's that he's continuing his task from heaven, his messianic task from heaven, in and through his followers. Everything that we read in Acts about what the church does is credited to Jesus continuing his mission. He never gave up on it. Under his leadership and by his Spirit, they were to complete what he left unfinished. One might even go as far as to say that in Acts, the church was the embodiment or the body of the servant of the Lord on earth, replicating and reliving his ministry among the nations. And we're not just talking about the apostles. We saw that this morning. We're talking about Barnabas and Philip and Stephen and anyone else who caught this vision. Paul understood that in Christ, he had been called from the womb, equipped by the Spirit, and commissioned by the Lord himself with this greater task of being a light to the nations. So much so that Paul could open to Isaiah 49, put his finger on the page and say, "See this passage right here? It's about me. This is where I fit in the story of the Bible, because Christ has left his mission for me and his church." He could read the Old Testament and immediately say, "This is me. This is us. This is what we're supposed to do." When he read about the servant's task throughout Isaiah 40 to 66, he recognized that that was his story, and he had a place to fill in that story of carrying this message to the nations. He was part of God's bigger plan of saving the nations. He talks about how he's been given a stewardship of bringing the mystery of the gospel to the Gentiles. And because Paul understood his own place in God's story, he considers himself a servant of the servant who's supposed to pick up his cross and run with everything he has to carry out this mission to the world. And here's a really intriguing part about how Luke writes stories. So remember, if you were here on our first night with the Emmaus Road, the Old Testament ends as an unfinished story that Luke picks up and keeps writing. And then he finishes his gospel as an unfinished story that Acts picks up and keeps telling. But Acts finishes as an unfinished story. If you read through the end of Acts, the story just stops. There's no resolution. There's no end game. Actually, Paul has left the task unfinished. He's in jail, and he hasn't reached the nations. He hasn't finished it. And Luke just ends abruptly. And the reason he ends that way is because he's calling us to pick up the task that has been left for us and run with it. It wasn't just Paul's job. It wasn't just the apostles' job. It's Luke's way of saying, hey, it's still not done, and you're the followers of the Messiah. What you gonna do? He's calling us to take up this glorious global task of the unfinished work of Jesus, to see that we have been equipped by the Spirit, named in Christ, commissioned by the Lord to be servants to the servant, to become the light of God's salvation to our neighborhood, to our world, to our community, the same way Jesus was to Israel, the way Paul was to the Roman Empire. Isaiah 49 is not just a description of the work of Jesus. It's a description of our work. It tells us exactly what we've been called and commissioned to do. And when we begin to understand this and place ourselves in the story of what God's doing, this whole conversation about discipleship and outreach and missions, all those things, this whole conversation shifts. It's not for those out there, those people that we send out to do it. It's not for evangelists, although they do it really well. It's for all of us. It's not just one of these activities we need to find time for, or something that maybe we're not called to. This is the mission of the Messiah that is waiting to be done. And we've been given everything we need to get it done. When you think about your local church, whether it's Columbus Bible Chapel or whatever it is, you need to understand that you are a light of God's salvation to that neighborhood and that community. Your church And the love you have for each other and the way you fellowship doesn't just exist for you. It's much bigger than ourselves. And when we turn and just focus on ourselves, we miss the point of why we exist in the first place. We exist for the glory of God. And in Isaiah and in the New Testament, glory of God, to bring glory to God specifically, is not just when we sing songs together, not just when we gather together and read the Bible. All those things are good, don't get me wrong. But we glorify God specifically in the New Testament when, as his people, we make his name known to the world. We need to stop thinking as church as this as for us, but start realizing we exist to glorify God by being his light to the nations. And we do that by learning to love each other in supernatural, spirit-filled ways and inviting the community into our relationships and into our love. I'm just going to close with this verse. This is the way Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy to get comfortable. It's so easy to do our thing in safety, to take care of one another, to focus in on one another, to enjoy the beauty of being your people together, bound around the cross. Enjoy fellowship. Enjoy safety and peace. I understand that. I love that. But that's not why we're here. We are being pushed and challenged by your word to see ourselves as a fountain of love that pours out not just to other believers, but as you fill us up to love others, that the world looks in and says, "I want a piece of that. I want to understand the kind of love that overcomes shortcomings, that can reconcile in the midst of conflict and anger." That's what we need to be. We need to allow others in and start thinking about our communities as lights shining out to our world. I pray that your Spirit come and convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and inspire us. In your name we pray. Amen.